Good morning. It's a beautiful day, isn't it? During winter, it wasn't always so beautiful. I spent a lot of time in winter watching kids' sport, sometimes helping with kids' sport, and then also watching Dave. So I helped with Ben's sport. I watched David's sport. Emily Rose does horse riding and other such things during the week. But on Saturday mornings, I'd be out there, and Auskick was exciting. Looking after that, then I'd go and watch David's team. And it was quite a remarkable year for the mighty under 13 Sharks. The Sharks won how many games, David?
Zero.
Zero games all year. They were a young team. Yeah, Bruce. Sure. Yeah. Next year, they were a young team this year, the Sharks. And yeah, the Roos were actually the oldest team. But so it was quite interesting, the contrast there. But so it felt like for the Sharks that every time the other team were bigger in the tackles, that they were taller in the marks, that they were stronger with their kicks. The Sharks, we have a super coach. We have Dean Kemp, the West Coast Eagles premiership player, Norm Smith medalist. But Dean was not out on the field with the boys. Dean was there on the sideline. He couldn't even see everything that happened in packs or behind play, and things did happen there sometimes. Dean and I and the rest of the parents, we knew each time we turned up, every week, what was likely to be the result. We also knew that next year our boys will be in the older half and so it could be very different. But for the tough year, what we did, we encouraged the kids. We shouted from the sidelines. We called on them to keep going, to persevere, to never give up, to stick to the game plan. No matter what happens, you keep going and persevere playing the right way. We just wanted to keep going, to run it out. I realise actually that for some of you here, you won't have a clue what I'm talking about. You know what I mean by footy? Footy, okay. Footy is not that weird round ball game. Footy is real footy. Australian rules footy. To some people from overseas, it'll be even weirder. I mean, what do we mean by tackle? Or by kick? As to who Dean Kemp is and the Norm Smith medal, what on earth is that? I mean, but if you know footy, it's no problem, and you can take it all in without a second thought. But if you don't know footy, it's hard to follow all the details, isn't it? But did you get the main point? I think everybody, you could get the main point. That it was tough, but we really wanted our boys to keep going, to persevere even when it was hard. You could still get the main point, couldn't you? Even for the soccer fans, tragically among us. But similarly, as we read Revelation, it may be hard to understand all the details. John's writing in what we call apocalyptic writing. Now, John was familiar with apocalyptic writing. The churches who first received his letters were familiar with apocalyptic writing. But you and I were not. And so the details can get quite confusing. But similarly, like in my footy illustration, even if we don't get all the details, the main thrust is clear. And we want to concentrate on that main thrust and rejoice in the main thrust there. So last week, for example, we looked at the vision of Jesus from Revelation chapter 1. You could see it from verse 12 onwards of chapter 1. Where we see Jesus standing, dressed in a robe down to his feet, his hair like white like wool, and his eyes are blazing like fire, which for those who went through the fires, it's got a real meaning to it. Power and purifying. And his feet were glowing like bronze, and sword, out of his mouth came a two-edged sword. You know, it's dramatic imagery. And some of it will seem a bit weird to us. We're not used to these sorts of images. They're from the Old Testament, they're from Jewish life, Roman life, Greek life at the time. So for the people who first heard it, they're familiar. But even if you don't get all the details, you can get the main point, can't you? That Jesus is the powerful one. He is the glorious one. And he's not really someone to mess with or someone to ignore. So that's what John's seeing as he hears actually what we're looking at today. And similarly today, even if we miss some of the detail, the main thrust is clear that Jesus, the cosmic Jesus, is in the midst of his churches. Jesus knows what his churches, what his people are going through. He's not like Dean Kemp, stuck out there on the sidelines, trying to see what's happening. He's in the midst of the play. He's right there, right here. He knows everything that's happening in and around his churches. And he calls on the churches. He calls on his people to keep going, to persevere with the game plan. It's the only way. Because don't give up, even if it's tough. Endure, keep going, because we know that in the end, Jesus will win the victory, and it will be worth it. So if you turn to Revelation chapters 2 and 3 on page 1216 of your Bibles, that's what we're looking at now. We're looking at the letters to seven churches, which Jesus, as John sees him in his glory, dictates. The year, as John hears this, is AD 96. Persecution has really ramped up and broken out across the Roman world. Persecution against Christians. And the aged Apostle John is exiled on the prison island of Patmos. Ah, Georgie. I just remembered something. Mike, can you send me up the clicker? And Georgie, can you call up the overhead that's just on the desktop? Or you can do it the other way around if you like. There's an overhead there, Revelation. I knew I'd miss something to ward somebody. So, as John was on the island, he was given a glorious vision. And it wasn't just a meek. He was given a glorious vision. And Jesus then commands John to write down what he sees. And to send what he sees, just to write it down and send it to the seven churches in Asia. When it says in Asia, that's in the Roman province of Asia. Can you find it there? Double click it and then slideshow. We could actually show the people where it is. So when he says Asia, he's not saying the way we think of Asia. It's the Roman province of Asia. Whoops, so if I click there. Did I turn it on or did I turn it off? I turned it off. Real clever. Hey, Michael. There we go. So it's the Roman province of Asia. So he's on this little island there, Patmos. Isolated, windswept island, and he gets given these letters to the seven churches in Asia. So the first church is Ephesus, the largest city in the region at the time. This is the Roman province of Asia, just what we call Turkey, part of Turkey. And then to Smyrna, which is where the largest city in the region is now, Izmir. And then it goes through Pergamon, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. So it's a circuit, it's a mail circuit that is going on. And Jesus dictates a letter to each one of the seven churches. And everyone addresses the particular situation in that church. But as well, each letter is dictated to be included in the vision to all the churches. So Jesus knows that all the churches will benefit from reading and reflecting on what he's written here. So he knows that we will benefit from reading and reflecting on what is written here. And every letter follows a similar pattern. I've included the pattern in your grapevine. It's a sevenfold pattern. You get lots of sevens in Revelation, seven being the number of completeness. And there are seven letters here. And today I'm just going to touch on the first letter. Warwick will bring us back to the first letter in a few weeks' time. He'll speak to us more from that. And then we're going to look a bit at the second letter and the third letter and the last letter, just to get a taste of different things. But what we're looking at will give us a taste for the emphases, for the thrust of the overall, the seven letters, the sorts of themes that come through there, and the message Jesus has for us. So the risen Jesus always starts off by saying, to the angel of the church of this town, write. So we see in chapter 2, verse 1, the first letter. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write. So he's to them. And then Jesus introduces himself. Doesn't leave it till the end. Love from at the end. You get it then straight after that. These are the words of... Look at the way he introduces himself. The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. Every introduction has an image from the vision of Jesus John is seeing as he hears this. An image from the vision of Jesus in his glory, which we looked at last week. When Jesus with flaming eyes and... here we have that where he is. This reminds us where he is. He is the seven stars. Well, what do these seven stars represent? Well, we're told at the end of the previous chapter. chapter 1, verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So right at the start of this letter, as Jesus introduces himself, he's not just saying his glory, but he's saying, I am there with you. I'm among the lampstands. I am with my churches, right here with you. So Jesus reminds them there, I am with you among the seven golden lampstands. And he uses a different element of his glory each time he introduces himself here, a different element which reminds us of Jesus' power, of who he is. But a lot of the time it's tailored to the church he's writing to. So in the second church, in the church in Smyrna, he writes, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and who came to life again. Why introduce himself this way to Smyrna? I mean, it's great. This is something we all need to know, that Jesus died. He died for us and he rose to life again. That's great. But why that to Smyrna? It has a particular meaning for Smyrna, this idea of resurrection, of dying and coming to life again. Because Smyrna is a city. Sorry, I'll just see a picture of Smyrna, just to remind you it's a real place. So this is the ancient agora of the marketplace of Smyrna. You've got, you could also get pictures of the shops around the edge of it. This was the gathering place in the middle of the city. And you can see around the outside, that's not the ancient city. That's the current suburbs of Izmir, the Turkish city today. So there's a city, quite a significant regional city around where Smyrna is now. So, but for Smyrna, it was a city that saw itself as having died and risen to life again. So it was important for their identity. It was a thing they talked about in Smyrna. See, 700 years earlier, the old Smyrna had been completely destroyed and lain in ruin for not just a decade, not just 100 years, but 300 years it had been ruins. And then it had been rebuilt again and had a new life. So Jesus knew Smyrna. So as he introduced himself to Smyrna, he chooses something that, because he knows the church, he knows they will identify with particularly. Because Jesus isn't shouting from the sidelines. He's right there among his churches. He knows them. And that's what Jesus tells us next, the third element of each letter. Jesus knows their situation, their deeds. So he writes there in verse 9. He says, I know your affliction and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. So Jesus says he knows their afflictions, or more literally, their crushing. So if you could picture, they reckon that for ancient readers, where they read this, the word crushing, afflictions there, actually brings to mind a form of torture they do, where they put a boulder on top of somebody and watch the boulder slowly crush them. Lovely, isn't it? Very gentle place, the Roman Empire. And so Jesus says he knows their affliction, knows their crushing, and he knows their poverty. The Christians in Smyrna, they're paying a financial price for the gospel. Probably people are boycotting their businesses and refusing to give them jobs. But people don't want anything to do with the Christians, especially with the government against them. But Jesus says the Christians have something more important in him. That in reality, despite their outward poverty, they are rich. Then we've got this reference to a synagogue of Satan. What's that about? I mean, is that saying there's some thing where you've got all the Satan worshippers, the devil worshippers in the town setting up sort of a pretend synagogue? No, it's not that. Who is Satan? Satan is the enemy who is always opposed to Jesus. That a synagogue of Satan is Jews actively opposing Christians. Maybe they're boycotting their shops, or maybe they're bringing accusations, more likely, against the Romans so that they will suffer at the hands of the Romans. And similarly, it says there that the devil will throw some of them in prison. So it doesn't mean the devil will personally come down and knock on their doors, but the devil will work through the Roman authorities to oppose his people, to throw them into prison. And this will last, Jesus says, for a time. Jesus says 10 days, which just means that it's quite a while, but it's a limited time. We're not told exactly what Jesus means by the 10 days. We can't figure that out from the history. But we know if there are 10 days, that means there is an 11th day when things will change. It will come. Jesus will bring relief. And we don't have enough detail on the history to know exactly the way that worked out. But we do know something that happened in February, some 60 years after John wrote this letter. The leader of the Christians in Smyrna was an old man called Polycarp. And he was led into the city stadium, into the arena. They were now, at this stage, really emphasizing emperor worship again and requiring it of all people. And Polycarp had refused to offer incense to Caesar or to declare Caesar Curios, Caesar is Lord. So in the stadium, even then, the proconsul wanted to give Polycarp another chance. He said, swear and I will release thee. Curse the Christ, please, I don't want to have to kill you. But Polycarp instead said, 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who saved me? And Polycarp was burned to death that same day. Jesus says, be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. Jesus knows the tremendous pressures on the church in Smyrna, the financial pressures, the social pressures, the pressures to deny him, because he knows them. And Jesus knows us. He knows the pressures on the church in Australia today. He knows the pressures on us here in Margaret River today. But Jesus calls us, do not be afraid of what you might suffer. Be faithful, and I will give you the crown of life. And the people of Smyrna were faithful. And in most of the letters, there's some good things that Jesus prays them for. Then there's another element where Jesus says, but I have this against you. He says, because he knows the bad as well. But two churches are doing so well, they don't need a warning. They're two churches that are really suffering in Smyrna and Philadelphia. So to get a feel for the way most of the letters work, let's move on to the next Roman, next place, to Pergamum. Pergamum was a very Roman city. So this is Pergamum today. It doesn't have a city there anymore. The symbol symbolizing Pergamum was a Roman sword. You could see all the different... You see the amphitheatre there? And I'm not sure if that's the library or not. I think it might be somewhere else. But the symbol of Pergamum was a sword symbolizing capital punishment, because the Romans gave them authority to exercise capital punishment themselves. Roman powers, as we said, was quite often brutal. And Pergamum had power and privileges and money from the Romans. They had a huge library of over 200,000 scrolls. You think, these weren't scrolls mass printed. They're all handwritten, 200,000 of them. And they were written on parchment, some of them. Do you know where the word parchment comes from? Pergamum. It's a derivation from where it comes from. Shows you the importance of their library. Which, if you've got a big library like that, where it's all handwritten, you've got a lot of jobs. A lot of jobs mean a lot of money, mean good for the economy. It's a very Roman city. There are lots of beautiful temples in Pergamum. But what the city was specialised in was emperor worship. This was the very first place anywhere to build a temple to worship a Roman emperor. This had happened before John wrote this letter. But they were so... that it worked well for them and became popular elsewhere, so they emphasised it more and more. And so they didn't just build one temple to emperors, they built multiple temples to multiple emperors. So see those columns up there? They were built about 20 years after John wrote these letters, to worship another emperor, the Emperor Trajan. and to this church in this city, with this very Roman city. Jesus writes, says, to the angel of the church at Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me. Even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city, where Satan lives. Jesus knows about the church at Pergamum. It's under a lot of external pressure about them. The devil is working through the culture around them, the city around them, to be hostile. Satan's attacking them through this culture. And Satan, he's a murderer and a liar. And Satan attacks Christ and his church any way he can. And here, Satan has attacked using murder. We're told the name. Antipas, who was actually killed. Obviously, everybody there knew Antipas. But Satan also attacks, not just from the outside using murder. Satan attacks using lies, including lies from the inside. They're doing quite well in defending against the external pressures, but the internal pressures they seem to be struggling more with. So we read in verse 14. Nevertheless, says Jesus, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold on to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. So, who are these people? What was the teaching of Balaam? Well, you can read about Balaam in Numbers, chapters 24 and 25. It wasn't just a few years back. This is thousands of years before Christ. Balaam's tactics here are summarized. This was as Israel was arriving in the Promised Land centuries and centuries earlier. And he was a prophet who should have known better, who sought to help Israel's enemies by enticing the Israelites to sin, we're told, by eating food sacrificed to idols, by starting just moving towards, oh, you could do more and more worshipping foreign gods, it's okay, and also by committing sexual immorality. In other words, just to teach God's people, you don't really need to be different from the society around you, he was saying. Then we've got this reference to the Nicolaitans. We don't actually know terribly much about the Nicolaitans. A lot of the time in Revelation they use code words so the Roman censors couldn't understand it and imagery, but what we do know is that the word Nicolaitan in Greek and the word Balaam in Hebrew both mean conqueror or lord of people. So they seem to have something in common putting them both next to each other there. They both tell the people, don't trust Jesus as your conqueror, as your lord, as the one who deserves to be in charge of your life. It's okay for you to live however you choose. They deny that being God's people will change the way you live throughout the week. So in Pergamum, there were a lot of pagan temples, and a lot of the town's social life would happen in those temples. So if you had a party, you'd often have the party at the temple of Zeus, and people would say, this is Hail Zeus, and this is the meat offered to Zeus, and you'd bow down to Zeus as you go into the party. And so it would have been so easy to compromise, to say, well, hey, I want to go and join in there. If I have to nod to Zeus to go into the party, you know, does it really matter? I know Zeus isn't really a god. And today, it's so easy to compromise. It's so easy every morning to check the smartphone, the ruler of your life, before you open your Bible. Does it really matter? It's only a vote, it's only words. Or to say, well, what I watch on TV and the websites I surf encourage my greed. Does that really matter? I know it's just words and pictures. You know, it's so easy. So just to subtly move. Just 3,500 years ago, Balaam was good at deception. To move people to gradually moving towards worshipping things other than God. And the same problem was there at Pergamum 2,000 years ago. And having those examples so far apart, it's clear that God expects it will still be the same today. It is still the same today. And we know that the issue of the misuse of sex was there with Balaam. We know that it's still here today, and some people say, oh, it's so different today. We've got so much promiscuity today and stuff. It's so different. God can't expect this stuff to be timeless. Well, do you know anything about the sexual norms in the Roman Empire? Let me read you a quote from the time of the Roman Empire. One ancient Roman writer says, they were more sexist in their views of sex things, so they were a bit not equal for guys and girls there. But they did say, we have prostitutes for the sake of pleasure. We have concubines for the sake of daily cohabitation. And we have wives for the purpose of having children legitimately and for having a faithful guardian of our household affairs. That was a common attitude, accepted attitude. So today we have technology, so you can keep your sexual experimentation secret. But the Romans were more brazen. They had public prostitution in their temples. Something to rejoice in publicly. But God has a much higher view of sex. A higher view of sex than either our culture or the Romans. A view which says sex is beautiful. Sex is powerful. Sex is God's gift to help bind a man and a woman together for life. Sex affects us. Sexual compromises lead to other compromises. We say, we'll just compromise a bit there, that it's so easy to stop seeing Jesus as our loving ruler and good ruler of our lives. Or we start justifying our sexual sin, that it's easy to deny that, well, actually our other sin isn't real sin either, and to stop seeing Jesus as the saviour we need. Because we could say we haven't actually done anything wrong. Satan loves to attack God's people by selling the lie that what we do with our bodies doesn't really matter. In an age of tolerance, such as the Roman Empire, Jesus' response is remarkably intolerant. Listen to Jesus' response here in verse 16. Repent, therefore. Repent means to turn around, to change the direction you're going in. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Fight against you with my word. But it's fight. This is war imagery. That's the fifth element, which is here in most of the letters. A warning. If you continue to reject Jesus, to follow Satan's lies instead of Jesus' truth, then eventually Jesus will have to come against us in judgment. Sounds harsh, but Jesus is saying it doesn't have to be that way. Please, listen to the final two elements of what Jesus says in his letter here. He says, he who has an ear. Have you got an ear? Just have a check. If you feel it there, you've got one there? Yep. If you have an ear, listen. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Jesus is saying, listen to this warning the Spirit is giving you. Turn to Jesus. Come back to him. Turn back to Jesus, or for some of you, turn to Jesus for the first time. He will forgive you. He gave his life for you to bring that forgiveness. Jesus will give you a fresh start. But turn to him. Don't compromise with the world. Live for Jesus. And that is the way you will overcome. And if you live for him, Jesus promises, 17b, second half of 17, he says, to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. But it's very clear you're getting good things here, but this kind of weird good things. As I said, it's the imagery. Manna, what is manna? Manna was the special food God provided to feed his people Israel in the wilderness. Jesus saying he will feed his people. Stick with him and he will feed you. He will provide for you. The white stone. We don't use white stones for much these days, do you? A little bit of gardening stuff. I think I saw somebody had one dropped off for their gardens. But the Romans actually used white stones for a lot of things, including for voting, including for making pacts between friends. In fact, there are so many different things the Romans used white stones for that they reckon there's at least 9 different feasible interpretations of exactly what this means here. It's clear that Jesus cares for us, from all the possible interpretations, that Jesus is preparing great things for us. But My favourite image that I like from the different options is that white stones were used as invitations. Invitations to banquets. Invitations to wedding parties. So for the Christians in Pergamum who sometimes would choose not to go to parties because of their loyalty to Jesus, for who would choose to live differently, Jesus say, if you stay away from some of those indulgences, don't worry. You won't miss out. Jesus is personally inviting you. He knows you better than anyone. He is personally inviting you to a party, which is far better. See, the seven letters assure us that Christ is with his church. That Jesus knows our suffering. He knows our trials. Jesus knows our perseverance and our faithful service. But Jesus also knows our compromises and our betrayals. And Jesus calls us as his church to help each other to turn back to him. Because Jesus Christ will return in triumph and in judgment. And if we persevere with Christ, in other words, if we overcome, then just as Christ is with us in our trials now, we will be with him in his glory. There's different images from that at the end of the different letters, and a lot more images of that at the end of Revelation. But I want to close just by reading the final letter, the seventh letter of the seven letters, to the church in Laodicea. Laodicea was another wealthy city, a complacent city. It's easy for the church there, if it's a wealthy, well-off, complacent city, to be infected by that complacency. And a little bit of trivia about Laodicea's water supply. So the Romans had, you know, centuries before any powered water sources, they had excellent water supplies. So it was one of their famous things. So they had Laodicea piped water in from two different sources. So they piped water in from the cold springs in Colossae to the south. And by the time, though, it reached Laodicea, it was just lukewarm and a bit tepid. They also piped water in from Hierapolis in the north. Lovely hot water, hot springs there. But by the time it went down the pipes and reached Laodicea, it was lukewarm and tepid and not terribly nice. It also tended to leave calcify, to leave other stuff behind that wasn't so good either. So let me read you the church, Jesus' words to the church in Laodicea. Jesus knows the church, and so Jesus knows us, which I find this letter sometimes a bit troubling, because I know that we also live in a comfortable, complacent town. I also find this letter terribly and hugely encouraging, because I love the way it closes, as Christ, who is with us now, speaks of his church being with him in triumph when he returns. So Jesus says, to the angel of the church in Laodicea, write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. Come back to me, you say, so that you could become rich, and white clothes to wear, so that you could cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes, so that you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to
to the churches.